Chapter 1. Prelude. Can God's Life Be Written? Can a literary character be said to live a life from birth to death, or otherwise to undergo a development from beginning to end? Or is a literary character, fixed on the pages of a book, trapped forever in the same few words and actions, the very opposite of a living, developing human being? Contention on this point shaped a century of Hamlet criticism, according to a recent survey by William Kerrigan, who calls the two contending groups the critics and the scholars. The critics, he says, dominant at the start of the century, believed in character. They believed that to talk about Hamlet the play, you had to talk about Hamlet the man. What he said, what he did, and how he changed during the time between his first and his last words on stage. The scholars, dominant in the middle of the century, took as their motto Hamlet's own line, "The play's the thing." They believed that, empirically speaking, there was no Hamlet, only Shakespeare's words on the page, and that therefore one could legitimately talk only about them. If one went beyond them, it could not be into the imagined rest of Hamlet, for the rest was silence, to borrow another line from the play. One could go only into the rest of Elizabethan drama and Elizabethan society, seeking other plays that Shakespeare might have known, deepening one's knowledge of the language he spoke, and so forth. The dean of the critics was A.C. Bradley, whose still influential Shakespearean tragedy was published in 1904. The turning point from criticism to scholarship and from character to dramaturgy as a focus may be dated to 1933, when L.C. Knights wrote a famous essay, "How Many Children Had Lady Macbeth?" mocking Bradley's assumption, naive in Knights's view, that literary character could ever be talked about in its own right. Knights believed that Bradley's approach was perhaps appropriate for biography, but certainly inappropriate for literary criticism. For decades, Kerrigan shows, the triumph of scholarship over criticism seemed complete. Most of those now teaching and writing about Shakespeare were trained by scholars. Yet criticism never quite folded its tent, and in the last years of the century an interesting bifurcation has occurred. On the one hand, the kind of historicism whose rise may be dated to Knights's essay has been succeeded by a new historicism with intellectual debts to French thought. Broadly, where the old historicism sought to understand the history that was embedded in the text of the play, the new historicism seeks to understand the play as itself embedded in history. Thus, Kerrigan writes, "Stephen Greenblatt, the best known of the new historicists, famously concludes his Renaissance Self-Fashioning with the declaration that he had started to write a book on Renaissance individuals, but discovered in the end that there are no individuals." One is somewhat amazed to learn at the beginning of his Shakespearean negotiations that he started this book too, in a quest for the writer's unique intensity, but discovered in the end that there are no writers. This book argues that works of art, however intensely marked by the creative intelligence and private obsession of individuals, are the products of collective negotiation and exchange. The reign of scholarship continues, therefore. Yet, on the other hand, at least a few erstwhile scholars are surreptitiously defecting to criticism, among them Kerrigan himself. "I was trained by scholars," he writes, "and speaking of character development in Hamlet makes me uneasy. But I do not know how else to describe the shift from the self-loathing Hamlet of the final two soliloquies to the beautifully calm Hamlet of Act V. Philosophically, Bradley was a Hegelian, and the struggle between him and Knights was a literary version of the long-running contest between German, or continental, idealism and British empiricism. But both traditions trace ultimately to classical antiquity, and Carrigan ends his survey with Aristotle. So we need to understand Hamlet's beginning and his end, and need to put them together. Modern Aristotle's puzzling out the mysterious tragedy of character, we must connect beginning, middle, and end. That's the way it's done. The Biography of God. That is the way it will be done in this book. I have begun this foreword with a discussion of Hamlet because I want to situate my subject in literature. I write here about the life of the Lord God as, and only as, the protagonist of a classic of world literature, namely the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament. I do not write about, though I certainly do not write against, the Lord God as the object of religious belief. I do not attempt, as theology does, to make an original statement about God as an extra-literary reality. I do not write as a historian, and therefore do not focus, as historians do, on the successive Israelite and Jewish communities that believed in God. My interest goes not to those believing communities, but, after the fashion of A.C. Bradley, to the God they believed in. And I believe with Bradley, and against Knights, that the biographical effect, the artistic suggestion of a life, is inseparable from the dramatic or literary effect itself. Unless the viewer of Hamlet can believe that Hamlet was born and will die, unless the viewer's imagination is carried off stage into the life for which there is no direct evidence on stage, the play dies with its protagonist. A character understood to have no life offstage can have no life onstage. And so it is also with God as the protagonist of the Bible. If biography is seen narrowly as a branch of history, then there can be no biography of a non-historical character. But God does have a first and a last appearance in the Hebrew Bible. We see him first as the Creator, outside history, prior to it, masterfully setting in motion the heavenly bodies by which historical time will be measured. We see him last as the Ancient of Days, white-haired and silent, looking forward to the end of history from a remote and cloudy throne. This book becomes a biography of a special sort by dint of its determination to describe the middle that lies between so vigorous a beginning and so quiescent an end. The beginning and the end of the Hebrew Bible are not linked by a single continuous narrative. Well short of the halfway point in the text, the narrative breaks off. What then follow are, first, speeches spoken by God, second, speeches spoken either to or in some degree about God, third, a protracted silence, and last, a brief resumption of the narrative before a closing coda. The narrative suspense that lasts from the book of Genesis through 2 Kings is succeeded, past that point, by another kind of suspense, one more like the kind jurors experience in a courtroom as different witnesses take the stand to talk about the same person. A sequence of testimonies, each in its own distinctive voice, with its own beginning and end, can be as effective as narrative in suggesting that the person about whom the words are spoken does not stop where the words stop. This is the biographical effect in another form. And even in this form, it is an effect that can include a sense of forward movement, of what next. After action yields to speech in the Hebrew Bible, however, speech yields in its turn to silence. God's last words are those he speaks to Job, the human being who dares to challenge not his physical power, but his moral authority. Within the book of Job itself, God's climactic and overwhelming reply seems to silence Job. But reading from the end of the book of Job onward, we see that it is Job who has somehow silenced God. God never speaks again, and he is decreasingly spoken of. In the book of Esther, a book in which, as in the book of Exodus, his chosen people faces a genocidal enemy, he is never so much as mentioned. In effect, the Jews surmount the threat without his help. What is the meaning of the long twilight of the Hebrew Bible, its 10 closing books of silence? The twilight is not followed by darkness. God does not die. But he never again intervenes in human affairs, and by accumulating implication, no further intervention is expected of him. His chosen people, returned from exile, cherishes him more than ever as his life ends. More certainly than when he vanquished Pharaoh with mighty hand and outstretched arm, and led them through the desert to the promised land. Back then they were recalcitrant, and he called them, bitterly, stiff-necked. Now they are devout, but he has nothing further to say to them or about them, or to or about anybody or anything else. God and his people are beautifully, movingly reconciled, as the Hebrew Bible ends, but it scarcely seems blasphemy to say that his own life is over. This broad movement from action to speech to silence yields an account that might be called theography, as distinct from either theology or biography. A medieval mystic once wrote, "God cancels the successiveness of men," meaning that while human beings experience their lives one day at a time, God sees their lives' time as a portrait on a wall, every moment visible to him at once. But human beings have returned the favor with a vengeance, canceling the successiveness of the protagonist of the Bible by a tradition of Bible reading that regards the entirety of the text as simultaneous to itself, so that any verse may be read as the commentary on any other verse, and any statement true of God at one point is taken to be true of God at all points. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever," the New Testament reads at Hebrews 13:8. But that one late and questionable verse aside, there is virtually no warrant in the New Testament for any claim that God is immutable, and there is equally little in the Hebrew Bible. The origin of this view lies presumably in Aristotelian philosophy, with its view of God as the unmoved mover, existing in a single eternal moment. True, the Lord God of Israel is the creator and ruler of time, and the Psalms delight in repeating that he lives forever. To that extent, he is like Aristotle's unmoved mover. And yet, contradictory as this must seem, he also enters time and is changed by experience. Were it not so, he could not be surprised, and he is endlessly and often most unpleasantly surprised. God is constant. He is not immutable. A strictly sequential reading of the Hebrew Bible is a way to recover the successiveness, the character development or theography, that Aristotelian exegesis has obscured. Thus Christians pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven," as Christ did, and imagine that the being who says at Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light," is a father. But God does not refer to himself as a father at that point. Only several hundred pages later, in 2 Samuel 7, does he do this for the first time. Jews pray, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe," and imagine that the God of Genesis is a king. But he does not present himself as a king until even later, at Isaiah 6. Later, in this context, does not mean later in historical time, but simply later in the exposition, further along in a start-to-finish reading of the book. Historically speaking, the time when God says, "Let there be light," lies outside time. But from the point of view of a reader beginning at the beginning of the book of Genesis, and reading straight on from there, we may still speak of later and earlier. In this book we often shall. There is no pretending that a diachronic or straight-through reading of the Hebrew Bible is the only possible approach to the character of God as its protagonist. A synchronic reading is also possible. That is, instead of proceeding from beginning to end in a quasi-chronological order, a critic may create a set of topical headings and gather under each all the texts that seem to belong there. But a self-consciously naive, start-to-finish approach, besides being more respectful of the integrity of the Bible as a work of literature, has, as we shall see, a surprising drama and pathos about it. Because this is a literary rather than a historical study, deliberate naivete of another sort becomes possible and indeed necessary. Critical historians of any period or subject are at pains to distinguish what really happened from what did not happen. Even when they are quite certain that they are dealing with a literary invention, their concern is not to appreciate the invention in itself as a work of literary art, but to recover from it evidence about some real history, if only the intellectual history of its author. Myth, legend, and history mix endlessly in the Bible, and Bible historians are endlessly sorting them out. Literary criticism, however, not only can but must leave them mixed. The book of Genesis says that God turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt, an event that obviously has no status as history, but one that for the purposes of this work must be counted as a moment in the life of God and as evidence, however minor, about his developing character. We may allow the historians to tell us what really happened. We may allow the theologians to tell us whether the real God would ever do a thing like that. For literary purposes, however, which are the only purposes of this book, the fact that the protagonist of the book does indeed perform this action on its pages is enough to bring it into the reckoning. Skeptical readers may ask, of course, whether there is not, even in a secular era, something misbegotten about an attempt to understand God in terms so like those we use to understand human beings. Robert Alter writes in this vein, "There is little to be gained, I think, by conceiving of the biblical God, as Harold Bloom does, as a human character, petulant, headstrong, arbitrary, impulsive, or whatever. The repeated point of the biblical writers is that we cannot make sense of God in human terms." But Alter exaggerates. One of the very earliest statements any biblical writer makes about God is that mankind, male and female, is God's image, an unmistakable invitation to make some sense of God in human terms. God rarely says of himself that he is mysterious, and more than once implies the opposite, as when, speaking of whether his words are difficult to understand, he says, "Surely this instruction which I enjoin upon you this day is not too baffling for you, nor is it beyond reach. It is not in the heavens that you should say, 'Who among us can go up to the heavens and get it for us and impart it to us that we may observe it?'" Deuteronomy 30:11-12. At a certain point in the Hebrew Bible, God does begin speaking of himself as mysterious. But nothing prevents us from asking why he does so then and not earlier. There is certainly no warrant whatever within the Bible itself for regarding God as a subject to be passed over in respectful silence. As for whether Bloom is right or wrong that God may be spoken of as a human character, we may at least ask in what ways God differs from the human creature that, by his own testimony, he resembles to some degree. In other words, granting that God and mankind are not identical, in what ways are they different? What makes God godlike? What is special about his character? And above all, we may ask, staying always within the confines of the Bible as a work of literature, how his earlier actions relate developmentally to his later ones. The question need not lose its relevance even when we read the biblical books that come after the extended opening narrative. At those later points, one may listen as a biographer during an interview, or, as suggested earlier, as a juror in a courtroom, not attempting to reconstruct events, but simply receiving character testimony from a character witness. How did he affect you? Did he frighten you? Did you love him? What was he after? Did he change much during the time you knew him? What most impressed you about him? These and similar questions are what move this biography forward. One may find, of course, that there is no real development and that God is monotonously the same and impenetrably mysterious from first to last appearance. No outcome can be ruled out. What is required is only a fidelity to the humble and patient tactic by which any character gets to know any other. With sympathy and attention, the biographer must address apparent conflicts between an earlier statement by God and a later one, an earlier action and a later one, a statement at any given moment with behavior at the same moment, and so forth. Conflicts must be resolved either by identifying and sanctioning them as development in the character, or by explaining why they are apparent rather than actual conflicts, or, failing any other resolution, simply by acknowledging them. Knowledge of an unresolved conflict in a character may be the most crucial knowledge of all. In real life, this is the most ordinary and necessary of interpersonal activities. We engage daily in an ongoing assessment of the people we live and work with. Someone does something out of character, and either we find a way to explain away the uncharacteristic action, my son is ill, my wife has just lost her job, or we make a provisional revision of our understanding. He always seemed so well-intentioned, but after this... This skill, so central to the living of life, is equally central to the appreciation of literature, an art made by an intensified reuse of human lives and human language. The Bible is unquestionably an unusual work of literature, and the Lord God is a most unusual character. But one of the two key premises of this biography is that neither the work nor the character is so inhuman that interpersonal appraisal is out of the question. The Order of the Canon and the Course of God's Life. The second premise of this biography is that the order in which the books of the Bible appear, the order of the canon, is a crucial artistic consideration. Earlier in this foreword, I spoke of a classic of world literature, namely the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament, as if the two were interchangeable. But are they? Jews and Christians alike have certainly regarded them as such. True, both groups know that the Christian Bible has two unequal parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jews may take offense at having their sacred scripture referred to as old by comparison with the conclusion of the Christian Bible. But both groups, including sophisticated literary critics of either confession, have invariably spoken of the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament as the same work under two different names. But they are not quite the same work. The distinctive broad movement of the Hebrew Bible from action to speech to silence is not matched in the Old Testament, whose movement is from action to silence to speech. The contents in either case are the same, but the arrangement is not. The Old Testament shifts the great prophetic collections, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, from the middle to the end, leaving in the middle what we called earlier the books of silence, including Job, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. For the special purposes of a biography of God, the difference between the two arrangements is crucial. One might wonder why this point should have to be made at all. Is the order of presentation not obviously crucial for all literary purposes? If Jews and Christians have combined traditional or received materials in such sharply different ways, is it not immediately clear that two different works have resulted? What must be stressed is how completely the Western tradition of regarding every verse in sacred scripture as simultaneous to every other verse, and therefore every book as simultaneous to every other book, has blinded modern critics to the importance of the artistic decisions by which, two millennia ago, two different editors or teams of editors arranged one collection of books into two different canons or tables of contents. The story of how the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament diverged includes, improbably enough, a chapter from the history of technology. Muslim tradition has called Jews and Christians alike peoples of the book, honoring the divinely inspired scriptures that preceded God's revelation of the Quran to Muhammad. In the modern sense of the word book, however, the Jews might be more accurately called the people of the scroll. It is the Christians who are the people of the book as we know it. At issue is no title or privilege, but only the definition of a term. What we now call a scroll is a text storage device that the first centuries of the Common Era called a book. What we call a book, cut pages sewn together on one side, was then called a codex. The codex, invented sometime in the first century of the Common Era, was clearly distinguished at the time from a real book, that is, from a scroll. The pagan literary elite of the Roman Empire, the conservatives of their day, looked on the codex rather as some in our day look on an electronic publication. They were attached to the older format and adopted the newer one reluctantly. The Jews, who had been using the scroll for centuries, were only somewhat quicker to change. And, for ceremonial purposes, they have retained the scroll down to the present. The Christians of the Roman Empire, a poorly educated lower-class group, with no secular literary traditions to preserve, and, as a new religion, with few sacred traditions to preserve either, adopted the new device immediately and universally. The Codex may, in fact, be their invention. Whoever invented it, Christianity's enthusiastic adoption of it gave the new religion a technological advantage that undoubtedly fostered its spread. The new medium had a message of its own, however. As smaller codices gradually yielded to larger ones, the possibility emerged, for the first time, of including all the Jewish scriptures in one textual container. Because the standard 30-foot scroll could hold no work longer than the Book of Isaiah, the various works that would become the Hebrew Bible had always been stored separately, many scrolls in many storage jars. By keeping the constituent parts physically movable, the older text storage system tended to keep them mentally movable as well, and to forestall any tendency to edit them into a single, large, closed anthology. The Christian scriptures, though also an anthology, had a different history, for they were born just as the Codex was being born. Perhaps it is because the Codex, at first, was not felt to be a proper book that the separate works of the New Testament have not traditionally been called books. There is no Book of Matthew or Book of Paul. True, there is the Book of Revelation, but Revelation is a late, consciously antiquarian exercise by a writer who is, among other peculiarities, fairly obsessed with the scroll as a physical object. In all probability, the component parts of the New Testament came to seem the functional equivalent of chapters in a single work far earlier in their history than the component parts of the Hebrew Bible did. The decisive moment came when the mode of storage the Christians preferred began to be extended to the inherited Jewish scriptures. The Christians, having taken these scriptures as their own, took this step first. The Jews did so somewhat later. As editors from either group realized that the order of the contents would now be fixed and visible, both would naturally have thought in a new way about the potential aesthetic or polemic significance of the order. In the end, the Jews made one decision about the order, the Christians made another. And so it came about that the last step in the editing of an edited masterpiece took place twice. The Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament are not quite two different works, but, to speak more precisely, two very different editions of the same collection. What motivated the Christian editor to move the prophets to the end of the newly edited Old Testament? Presumably, his hope was that in this position, the prophets would better announce their relationship to the now immediately following Gospels. Christianity believes that the life of Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. The Gospels, which open the New Testament, make this point repeatedly. The Christian editor edited the Hebrew Bible to reflect this Christian belief. Or so at least we may speculate. A rival school of thought maintains that two ancient Jewish canons have been preserved, a Palestinian canon, surviving in the Hebrew Bible, and an Alexandrian or diaspora Jewish canon, surviving in the Old Testament. In my judgment, stronger evidence supports the view that the order found in the Christian Old Testament reflects a Christian editor's conscious revision. But I admit that this cannot finally be determined. Whatever the origin of the two editions, the difference between them is large enough that a biographer of God must choose on which he will base his account. For reasons that will not be completely evident until the very end of this book, I have chosen to base my account on the Hebrew Bible, or to use the standard Hebrew word for the collection, on the Tanakh. The word Tanakh is a post-biblical acronym derived from the Hebrew equivalents of the letters T, N, and K, pronounced Ch under certain phonetic conditions, standing, respectively, for the Hebrew words Torah, teaching, Nebiim, prophets, and Kebutim, writings. If the Old Testament were renamed with a comparable acronym, it might be Tachan, for the Old Testament order is roughly teaching, writings, prophets. Tanakh is the name that I shall ordinarily use for the collection from this point forward. What is of decisive importance, of course, is not the name, but the character of the collection itself. The character of the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, is such, to state what must be obvious by now, that the collection can be taken apart and put together in more than one way. The same necessarily goes for the character of God as its protagonist. A skeptic might conclude that the collection is so without an ordinary plot or an ordinary protagonist that it is not at all amenable to the ordinary tools of literary appreciation. A close reading of the text, however, suggests that the Tanakh is partially plotted and partially not. While its protagonist is partially a genuine or drawn character, and partially not. In short, we are faced with a kind of patchwork. Along the seams, some of the patches may be pulled apart and put back together in a new configuration. But even at moments when literary intent is questionable, literary effect is undeniable. Indeed, a part of the enduring power of the Hebrew Bible arises from its partially aleatory or accidental character. In art, typically, nothing is left to chance. In the real world, chance accounts for a great deal. The air of reality within a work of art is enhanced, therefore, if chance is admitted or even feigned. Whether or not for conscious artistic reasons, chance has definitely been admitted to the Bible. The order in which the life of the Lord God is told in this book is the order of the Tanakh, and, except where otherwise indicated, the translation quoted is that of the 1985 Jewish Publication Society Tanakh, JPS. I hasten to add, however, that though I am laboring just now to establish the differences between the Tanakh and the Old Testament, and though I do believe that we may speak of two classics rather than one, the similarities between them as regards their common protagonist are plainly enormous. The order of the books in the two canons does count, but by that very token the fact that the order is identical through the formative first 11 books means that from youth through young adulthood, so to speak, the Lord God is understood identically in the Tanakh and in the Old Testament. Only his middle and old age are understood differently. A biography-shaped modern interpretation based on the work of one ancient editor will necessarily be different from a comparable interpretation based on the work of the other. But there can be no doubt that the subject, God himself, is the same being in either case. Bible Scholars versus Bible Critics. Like William Carrigan, I have had scholars rather than critics as my teachers. And a brief word seems in order about the relationship of this work to the imposing body of historical scholarship about the Tanakh. As a branch of secular learning, this scholarship has taken the religion of ancient Israel rather than God himself as its proper object. In so doing, it has rarely, if ever, defined itself against literary criticism, as one branch of secular learning may define itself against another. On the contrary, its psychological and sociological other has always been understood to be established religious authority. When it thinks of an alternate approach to its own, it thinks of theology. In spite of this, however, its results, attentively read, are of great literary interest. First, historical scholars, albeit for their own reasons, are typically far more attentive than the average critic of modern literature to meaningless details that sometimes turn out not to be so meaningless after all. Among these are many that bear on the character of the Lord God. Second, historical scholars have much that is valid and useful to say about the authors of the individual works that make up the Tanakh. Even a critic who wishes to focus on the effect of the work as a whole upon a modern reader will gain from being instructed as fully as possible about the ancient authorial agendas that he overrides. The God whom ancient Israel worshipped arose as the fusion of a number of the gods whom a nomadic nation had met in its wanderings. A reader interested in tracking this process historically may do so through such impressive technical studies as Yahweh and the Gods of Canaan by William Foxwell Albright, Canaanite Myth and Hebrew Epic by Albright's student Frank Moore Cross, and The Early History of God by Cross's student Mark S. Smith. These are works of controlled imagination as well as massive erudition. But a more literary reader may be prompted by them to ask, how did all this feel to God? An absurd question within the methodology of historical reconstruction, but an utterly ordinary one, in fact an indispensable one for literary appreciation. Unless a playgoer is constantly alert to Hamlet's changing feelings, Hamlet as a play is incomprehensible. A.C. Bradley has continued to be read because, in effect, once inside the theater, once, that is, in the spellbinding presence of Hamlet come back to life, every playgoer believes with Bradley that Hamlet does not stop at Shakespeare's words. To repeat, the question, how did all this feel to God, is not a historical question, but a reader of the Tanakh asking that question will find one set of answers if he has first spent some time with historical scholarship, and another if he has not. In their historical genealogy of God, scholars such as Albright, Cross, and Smith find that various divine personalities whom they recognize from extra-biblical sources have left traces on the pages of the Bible. A literary critic who knows their work may read this objective multiplicity back into the character of the Lord God as a literary protagonist, turning their observed inconsistencies imaginatively into God's experienced inner conflict. In this way, the emergence of monotheism from polytheism may be recovered for literature as the story of a single God struggling with himself. The Tanakh has never not been such a story. Nothing needs to be added. No heavy psychological speculations, no sensational revelations from the latest archaeological dig, no readings between the lines to bring this reading about. The contradictions, latent in the text all along, have never failed to have a marked aesthetic effect on the reader or hearer. The Lord God has always been intermittently baffling or irritating or inconsistent or arbitrary because of them. Historical scholarship simply helps to make the conflicts patent, turning muddy shades of gray in the Lord's interior life into clearly distinguishable tints. Here the sky blue of El, there the earth tones of the God of your father, over there the blood red of Baal or Tiamat, or the evergreen memory of Asherah. If the Bible is finally a work of literature, these historically distinguishable personalities need to be read back into, and then back out of, the one God, the Monos Theos, who came into being as they fused. After God has been understood in his multiplicity, in short, he needs to be imagined again in his riven and difficult unity. Only when this is done does the Bible come into focus as a work of art rather than merely a defective work of history. Historians have generally recognized the powerful originality of Israel's religious synthesis, even when they did not also believe, on religious grounds, that this originality was a revelation from God himself. But by regarding the Bible as just the most important among many sources for their history of the religion of Israel, they have failed to see that the Bible's own way of combining several personalities into one complex character is to plot them across a story in which God, rather than Israel, is the protagonist. The plot begins with God's desire for a self-image. It thickens when God's self-image becomes a maker of self-images and God resents it. From this initial conflict, others emerge. The plot reaches its crisis when God tries and fails to conceal his originating motive from a single physically ravaged but morally aroused exemplar of himself. The key methodological move in this rereading of the Hebrew Bible, and the reason why it may be called a biography, is a shift of focus away from the human actors and toward the divine actor. Without insulting or contradicting historical scholarship, his character must be allowed to emerge through another, critical but more subjective set of questions. Why did God create the world? Why, on flimsy grounds, did he destroy it so soon after creating it? Why, having for so long shown no interest whatsoever in the wars of mankind, did he suddenly become a warrior? Why, having attended slightly, if at all, to morality, did he become a moralist? As his covenant with Israel seemed to break down, what consequences loomed for him? What kind of life awaited him after that impending breakup? How did he adjust to his failure to keep the promises he made through the prophets? What is his experienced life as a being without parents, spouse, or children? Historical scholarship neither asks nor answers questions such as these. Criticism does. But historical scholarship, judiciously employed, can teach criticism to recognize what it is looking for when it sees it. The One and the Many. A distinguished American publisher, asked how he had come to choose publishing as a career, answered, "My father was a reader. My mother was a striver." "I am my mother and my father," he implied. "Publishing permits me to live out my contradiction." From the moment of conception, when 23 chromosomes from a male and 23 from a female become the first cell of a new human being, we are defined by our inner division. Our only identity is a lack of identity. We have nothing all our own. Upon that initial division of identity, other divisions intrude: racial, cultural, occupational, temperamental. "Eely Meely and a Miley Mo," a song sung by my 9-year-old daughter Kathleen and her classmates, includes the following very American quatrain: "My mother was a doctor, my father was a spy, and I'm the little pipsqueak who told the FBI." As a boy of about 14, I heard a Chicago version of a verse made famous by James Joyce. "My mother was a Jewess, my father was a bird, and I'm the queerest fellow that ever said a word." Genetically speaking, everyone is the offspring of a mixed marriage, for, cloning aside, no other kind of marriage exists. As the children's jingles suggest, however, genetics is just the beginning. The deepest justification for reading the Tanakh as the biography of God is that, in the way of a great many human biographies, it follows the divisions in a character as they find expression in a life's work. Before there was a successful publishing executive, in other words, there was a young man with contradictory inclinations, trying to find something to do with himself, we say. And the saying is exactly right. Trying indeed not just to find something to do, but to find something to do with himself. Not always, but often, that stage of interior division and quest ends in a life's work that permits the double or multiple personalities coexisting in a given immature character to find simultaneous expression and so to fuse in a mature and dynamic identity. Not always, but often, the work is eventually undermined by the very inner tension that initially made for its success. To pursue the publishing example, it may become impossible at some pitch of intensity to be both reader and striver. The achievement and the identity may then come crashing down. Or, more often, the achievement may pass, changed, into other hands while the identity lingers. The Lord God has no mother and father, but the otherwise engendered contradictions in his character do find an enactment in his life. His character fuses, explodes, and, just here the Tanakh differs most strikingly from the Old Testament, disintegrates without disappearing. Biblical Hebrew, interestingly enough, has no word for story, and the Tanakh does not end as a well-written story would end. But real lives never end that way. The Tanakh's failure here is its success. Death comes to many, if not to most, human beings as an interruption. The survivors are left thinking not about the story that is over, but about the person who is gone. So it is at the end of the Tanakh. A bewildering classic produced by countless literary hands over many hundreds of years, it is held together by its central character far more than by any rigid structure or epic theme. The Lord God is at war with himself, but his war is our own. For, culturally speaking, we have been living with him for centuries. Before meeting him, everyone, absolutely everyone, has heard of him. Of whom else can that claim be made? Asked if he believed in God, the psychologist Carl Jung answered famously, "I do not believe. I know." Can God be known? I leave that question unanswered. What I claim is only that God's life, as found on the pages of the Bible, can be told. This book aims to be the telling.